Good morning.
Morning.
So good to be together again in the house of the Lord to worship and praise the King, because He is my King and He is my Lord and Savior. God has indeed been so good to us, and I am so thankful for the success of our VBS. Not due in any part to my own, but to all the hard work that you've put in. And I want to say a big thank you to all those who sacrifice time and energy to help us to make sure that this was successful. It warmed my heart to see that. I was looking back at last year's attendance, and we nearly doubled the number of children we had. And it's also nice to see that we had so many, older children here helping out to make it a success. So thank you so much from the bottom of my heart for all that you did, all that you've been doing to make it successful. And so we'll look forward to next year, another blessing that God will give us, we hope, in the activities of our VBS in 2018. So again, thank you so much. I appreciate the text that Cy read for us a little earlier from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is about several things, but the main focus of chapter 2 is upon God's establishment of the home, of marriage. As I was thinking about today's lesson and the things we would talk about, I ran across this and wanted to share it with you. At Sunday school, they were teaching how God created everything, including human beings. And they were looking at Genesis chapter 2. Little Johnny in class was a child in that kindergarten class who seemed especially interested and intent in the lesson. He was focused. He was a good student that day, as all teachers love to have that child who's eager to learn. Well, he was especially intent on how Eve was formed out of the rib of Adam. Later in the week, his mother found him lying down and thought he might be ill. And so she asked him, "Johnny, what's the matter?" And Johnny said, "I don't feel well. I think I'm having a wife." And I thought that was especially cute and interesting thought. I could see my own son doing. As I know you probably could too. But marriage. You know, when we think about marriage and the home and its importance, when you think about all the ills that plague our society and our culture, all the things we see going on, I really believe it can all be traced back to the institution of the family, of our marriages, and how we have seen families, the God-built institution from Genesis chapter 2, that institution has been attacked time and time again by those who do not like God and want to write God out of our culture. They have successfully attack the family in the minds of so many in our society. They have torn down and degraded what God's intended purpose for the home is. And I really do believe that it has given rise to many of the prevailing cultural issues that we see today. What we see in our younger generations, we want to blame them for a lot of things. And by no means are they perfect. But I don't think they're the only ones to blame. Our families, our marriages are the most fundamental and important element of our society. So this morning, for a few moments, I want us to think about some of the cultural myths that are being purported by our society in regard to a godly marriage, to marriage as an institution, things that our young people are being inundated with in the classroom, in our universities, on TV, online. I would say newspapers and magazines, but I don't see many young people reading those today. But what they are viewing, what they are taking part in, is music, movies, TV shows, social media like Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, all these things. And they are being bombarded by Satan with all kinds of negative ideas and images about what family is. And that's why today we are seeing less and less, fewer and fewer of young people getting married or trying to change what marriage is to fit the social definition of it. More and more people, younger people, are choosing instead to go a different route. Cohabitation. Changing the definition of what marriage is. So this morning, I want us to think about some of the things, and I'm sure you're going to be able to list others. I've tried to condense it down and talk about some of the big things that I'm seeing in our culture in regard. Number one of the big myths that is sometimes believed by people is that because we are Christians, referring to that young couple getting married, then we will have a perfect marriage. We will have a marriage where we don't argue, where we don't fight, where we never have problems. We're going to connect. We're going to get along. It's all going to be hunky-dory. Those in here who've been married a little while, is that the way marriage works? Have you had that kind of marriage? What's the reality? The truth is, what we see from society sometimes is a fairy tale. It kind of scares me to see what our young kids are being taught in the movies, the videos they watch, and the storybooks they read, and they read about fairy tales about Cinderella and other princesses and other things that they see. And I'm not blasting those things. But are we really giving our children the real life situations? Are we preparing them for marriage, for what life will really be like? I know all of our young ladies want to find a prince charming. And all of our young men expect to find the perfect princess to marry. But the reality is far different from that in truth. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there Paul said, quoting, "There is none righteous, no, not one." What we see in the book of Romans in chapters 1, 2, and 3, what was John's, What was he trying to capture in those first three chapters of Romans? He was trying to get the Roman Jewish Christians and the Roman Gentile Christians to understand that they were all sinners. that they all needed the help of God. And so in chapter 3, he talks about how Gentiles are sinners. In chapter 2, you know what? You Jewish Christians from a Jewish heritage, you are sinners. In chapter 3, he says we are all sinners. Notice verse 23, a text we can all quote and have heard many times, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That includes them, and it includes us. And it includes those young couples getting married. Well, none of us come into a marriage in a state of perfection. Being a youth minister for many years, you see the good side of people. You have lots of things to rejoice in, to be excited about. I'm not super negative about our younger generation. I believe in these young people, and I believe these young Christians can make a difference in our world. I believe they can be the leaders in their generation. And I get to see, or was able to see, a lot of exciting, hopeful evidence for the future. But as a minister, as a youth minister, I got to see some things that were disturbing. Some things at times would send you to your knees in tears. For kids, for families. I remember one family in particular, and this family's children hold a dear place in my heart. And on the surface, what you saw was a family who was involved, who was active, who was there at everything. A family that you would maybe hold up as an example of what a Christian family would look like, what a Christian marriage would look like. But what many didn't see and what many were floored by is what came out later about what the husband had been doing, about how that marriage was held together with rubber bands. A marriage that was tearing itself apart because in reality you had two people, one fighting hard and one fighting hard to run away. You see those things. You experience them with the families. And you realize none of us are perfect. And our children need to understand, we need to realize, just because we're both Christians doesn't mean we're going to have a perfect marriage. Along with this, I want us to notice, though, John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy." Satan, the thief, will come into our homes and he will try to steal the love in that family. He will attempt to destroy the bonds of marriage. He will, with every effort he can, he will use every resource he can to kill that marriage. That's a gloomy picture, isn't it? But notice the end of the text. "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Now, I know Jesus isn't talking directly to marriage there, but the principle still remains. If you and your spouse or your children's future spouse or their spouse now want to have a marriage built that will endure the good times and the bad, it must be founded upon Jesus Christ. It must be founded upon His teaching, His gospel, His life. If that family had really founded themselves, if that husband had really founded his life in Jesus, they would still be united to this day. But the reality is, they weren't. If we want to have marriages that endure, we must found them on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second myth that I want us to think about along the lines of this, I have to be perfect in order to have a strong, godly marriage. Well, as we've already seen, you and I are not perfect. Each one of us in this room has a struggle that you're fighting. Maybe it's with some kind of physical lust. Maybe that's your struggle. Maybe that's the weight you're carrying. You're trying to overcome that. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe there's some kind of addiction in your life and that's your struggle. Maybe it's something not seemingly so complicated. Maybe it's your faith. Maybe it's your trust in God. Your trust in your spouse is your struggle. Maybe it's lying. I don't know what your struggle is, but I can guarantee you everyone in this room has their struggle. We're not perfect. That does not mean we cannot have strong, godly marriages. Notice I didn't use the word perfect marriages. But we can have strong, godly marriages despite our own weaknesses. I want you to notice a principle that Solomon gives us in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. He says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if one fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." You want to have a strong, godly marriage. You want to have a marriage that endures. You need to have a marriage where two people are working toward the same goal, who are trying to lay a hold of the same eternal goal, and not one where one person is striving and the other person is just kind of casually walking along or not pulling their weight. Or not encouraging, not strengthening. When I first started working at Goodlettsville, I used to go and eat with some of the families Sunday afternoons, and it was a good way to socialize and to get together. I remember one couple, and we were real involved in the work and real involved in the activities of the youth group. But we'd go out to eat, and sometimes it got a little tough to sit there because they would sit and argue with one another. And it made you feel kind of uncomfortable. I don't know if you've ever been out to eat with someone and sat with a couple who just didn't seem like they got along. And for a while, it was that way. And sometimes I would even kind of dread going out to eat lunch with them because You know, I didn't want to, I felt like I was in the middle of something I shouldn't have been in the middle of. But like I said, there are some times, and there's a lot of things in youth ministry that were real rewarding. Things that lifted you up. What I saw over time, because that couple was still trying, they weren't perfect. But because they were striving toward the same goal, you know what I saw by the time I left there? A couple that had been a couple that argued and fussed and fought, and at times you wondered if they were going to be able to make it. By the time I left there, they were a couple that were solid. I no longer worried about going to eat lunch with them because they had worked together to overcome some of the big difficulties in their marriage. They had some things to overcome, as we all do. They faced the reality of that, and they got better. We can have strong, godly marriages if we're willing to work and work together. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." What do we call Matthew 7 verse 12? The golden rule. We make application in our friendships, in our jobs, in our church family. What about our homes and our marriages? Is there anywhere better to make this golden rule apply in your life? Begin it in your marriage. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How do you treat your spouse? How do you treat your partner? Do you hold them up? Do you lift them up? Do you encourage them? Do you strengthen them? Or do you tear them down? Beat on them, not physically, but by the way you treat them, by the way you behave with them. Do you take them for granted? How many of us at times in our lives have caught ourselves doing that very thing? Do we ever do things to our spouse that we would never do to anybody else? I'm afraid we do that sometimes because we take for granted they're there. I can't beat up on that other person that made me mad. I'll beat them up. I had a bad day at work. Somebody said something to me ugly. I couldn't respond to them. Man, it feels good to take it out on my spouse. Is that right? Is that the right way for you and I to behave, to treat those we supposedly love? Let's see if that comes back on. In Matthew 22... Matthew 22, beginning at verse 35, Jesus is asked a question by someone trying to trick him, and he says, "What is the greatest commandment?" You remember Jesus responds in the first, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then you notice the second is like it. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang or hinge the whole law and prophets." Everything that God has said through Moses and the prophets all have been built around these two centerpieces, these two ideas, these two thoughts from God are what He has built His whole message upon. And I can go on to tell you that the gospel message, not only the Old Testament message, but the gospel message hinges on those two qualities. love God and love your neighbor. Our neighbors are who? The people that live next to us, right? The people we interact with. Who do you interact more with than your spouse? Do you treat your spouse with love? Can you truly say your actions prove out those words? I love you. We'll all write it on a card. We'll put it on a cake. We'll put it in an email, in a letter. I love you. Those are just words. They don't mean anything unless our words, unless our actions demonstrate those words. The next thing that I want us to think about is that some have challenged Christianity, have disregarded Christianity, in that they say that the Christian faith teaches there's inequality in marriage. They say that as a child of God, you're telling me that the husband is to rule the household, that the wife is to be in subjection? Yes. Well, then you're saying that the man is better than the woman. Is that what we're really saying? Is that, more importantly, what God is saying? I want you to think about a couple of things. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. As God has been forming and creating the universe, the earth, and all that's in it, He stops in the middle of that and He gets to the pinnacle of His creation. And yes, we are the pinnacle of His creation. He says, the text tells us, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over everything that creeps on, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. You remember what Brother Jody said in class today. If God repeats Himself, you better listen up. You notice how many times He repeated Himself in that passage. What was the ideal He kept trying to get across? That you and I, unlike anything else created, were created in the image of God. He created them in His own image. Adam and Eve, when God formed them, and He formed those bodies, and in chapter 2 He tells us that those bodies there, as they laid, or as Adam's body laid there on the ground, it was lifeless. But then God breathed into Adam the breath of life. God breathed into Adam His soul. Man and woman were created in the image of God. There's no greater value that I or anyone else could attach to you as an individual than that. You, right now, man, woman, either, you are formed in the image of God. Do we believe in inequality, in a value difference between a man and a woman? If we do, then we're not being right with Scripture, because the text tells us that the value of us all is the same, and that it is the supreme value above all creation, because you and I were made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 2, the text we looked at, it tells us there that you have Adam, and he's been placed in the garden, and there he is to work the garden. But in verse 18 it says, God said that it's not good that man should be alone. And so God decides that man needs a companion. And so he brings all the animals before him. And not among any of them is a helper that can really be a companion to man. None of those animals. You may love your dog, your cat, your snake, if you have a snake, or a rat, or I don't know anybody would ever have those as pets, but if you do, that's okay, I guess. But that animal, that pet, though you place a great value in them, and that's perfectly okay, do not hold the same value as your spouse. Verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so God puts Adam to sleep. God, the first anesthetist, puts Adam to sleep, and he delicately opens up his chest cavity and takes out that rib. You think about that. God didn't pick up some more dirt. He'd say, well, you don't have a helper comparable to you. Well, let me go form another out of the clay. He doesn't do that, does he? He goes and he opens up that chest cavity and he takes out that rib and he from that rib forms Eve and breathes into her life. That leads Adam in verse 23 to state, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What's Adam saying? This is someone special. This is someone made of God, and not just made of anything, but made of me. There's a deep connectedness to a husband and wife that you cannot have with anything else in this world. There's an intimate relationship between the man and the woman. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, husbands, likewise dwell with them, their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And notice this, what he says, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The relationship I have with my wife affects my spiritual condition. The relationship, how I treat my spouse, affects how God hears my prayers. Do you get that? I can't treat my wife any old way I want to and not have my relationship with God unaffected. How we treat our spouses has a big effect on our spiritual condition. Does the Christian faith teach an inequality in the sexes? Absolutely not. Just because we have different roles within the relationship does not devalue one or the other. There were gifts that were given to the man, and there were gifts that were given to the woman. And there were roles created because of those gifts. Those roles do not determine a lesser or greater value. The next thing that we notice here is that another myth that's told is that God is not concerned with gender or about gender in regard to marriage. One of the greatest attacks today is the attack by Satan of dispelling the idea of genders. In Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, the text tells us, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and He did it for a reason. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Notice that it is God that binds a couple together. When you're married, you have to go through a legal process to meet the requirements of the government. God wants us to meet the requirements of government whenever possible. But marriage doesn't really take place in the courts of man, but within the courts of God's holy kingdom, and God's holy rule. God is what joins two together. It is God that established marriage. And it is foolish for us as men, in the general sense, to redefine or attempt to redefine what marriage is. Marriage is a God-given institution. Man did not institute marriage. Man does not have the power or authority to redefine or reinstitute what marriage is. So today we see man trying to do that very thing. I don't have to tell you what's going on on the TV and online about transgenderism, about homosexual marriage. It is interesting that we shot past homosexual marriage right into transgenderism in our culture. Man does not have that right. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, we notice in verse 20 of Romans 1 that the subject of this whole chapter has been about how man has tried to define away God, that man has tried to get rid of God. And so that's why he says in verse 20 that you don't have an excuse to not know that there is a God, because you look outside your windows and you look in God's creation, and he says his invisible attributes are clearly identifiable, are clearly seen by what he has created, so that they are without excuse. So man has, almost since the beginning of time, tried to get rid of the idea of God. They've tried to remove God from their thinking, from their thoughts. The reality is we cannot just eliminate God. And so it says in verse 26 that in this pursuit of trying to get away from God, to write God out, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. You know, sin is terrible. All sin is terrible. All sin separates us from God. But he says homosexuality, sexual sin, is even worse to a different degree, because it goes against the natural order that God put in place from the beginning of time. That not only are these those who practice such violating God, but they're even violating the natural laws God put into place. God is concerned about gender in marriage. God joined man and woman together, and no other institution has he ever established or ordained. Don't believe the myth. And then finally, this idea that divorce is an easy out if my marriage isn't everything I thought it would be. Now, if I were to ask you, who in here has had every one of your dreams and thought about marriage, have they all panned out exactly the way you thought it would be? We probably all, if we're honest, say, it's not been exactly what I thought I was getting into. Because marriage is about imperfect people. And sometimes we hurt one another. Sometimes we do awful things to one another. But just because you and I are imperfect does not mean that marriage is meaningless and that the principles of marriage are meaningless. You notice in Exodus chapter 20, as God is giving His first of His commandments, those first 10, two of those 10 regarded the institution of marriage. Verse 14 of Exodus 20 says, "You shall not commit adultery." And then in verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Just because you and I are not perfect and our spouses are not perfect does not mean that we're not striving for strong, godly marriages, that we can just give up in a whim and go find someone else. Just because our wife may have symbolically burnt the biscuits doesn't mean I start looking across the way to the greener side of the pasture and go and look for someone else. In Matthew 19, the same context as in Mark chapter 10 we read earlier, Jesus said in verse 6 of Matthew 19, So then they, the couple that's been united by God in holy matrimony, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Read that again and think about it. He said those two people that He is united are no longer two people fleshly, but are one flesh. Now you notice He didn't say you're one spirit. Maybe we'll leave that for a different topic sometime. But just because you're married don't mean I take ownership of my partner's sin. I've still got to spiritually live an upright life before God. I can't allow my spouse to try to do that for me, and I can't do that for myself. But He says, you are one flesh. In other words, you're off the market. You belong to one another. You are, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 7, you are owned by the other. That your flesh is no longer your flesh, but it is your wife's flesh or your husband's flesh. Your spouse, in that essence, owns you and you own them. And because of that, He said, let not man separate. I have a lot of marriages going before human courts today for a lot of things other than sexual immorality. And courts are believing they can separate those two people. But Jesus says that court, though humans give them a lot of authority and power, they can't separate that. Only God can do that. And the only exception that is given here in Matthew 19, there are two, is death, your spouse dies, or sexual immorality of one partner. That's it. And that's a God-ordained thing, not a man. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus then repeats the same idea, but he even takes it deeper. He said, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her already has committed adultery with her in his heart." Not only is it about action, but it's about intent. Husband and wives need to realize that they do not belong just to themselves. They actually belong to their spouse, and that includes your eyes. In verse 31 of the same chapter, he says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce." So many look at divorce as the easy way out. We're just not getting along. We're just arguing, or we're just going in different directions. Looking for the easy way out. You know what? The world, when you look for an easy way out of serving God, and your marriage is a service to God, the world will provide you an easy way out. But Jesus says that's not the case with God. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, we just studied this in our Wednesday night class, but there Malachi is, as Malachi the prophet is talking about the young men dealing treacherously, he'll say, with the wives of their youth. And he says, that's got to stop. You need to love your wives. You need to treat them with honor and respect. He says, for God, verse 16, hates divorce. God despises it. Our couples need to take to mind what John says to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, there are a lot of things, commendable things about the Ephesian church, about the activities they were involved in. But he said in verse 6, there's one thing, or actually verse 4, there's one thing that I have against you. You have left your first love. And he said, repent and return to that first love. There are a lot of young spouses, husbands and wives, who need to take this principle to heart. When you got married, would you say that you loved your spouse? I hope so. Sometimes, it's hard to always keep that love going, isn't it? And sometimes life showers down trouble on us and tribulation. And sometimes we can feel like we're slipping away from one another, young and older alike. There's a principle here in Revelation chapter 2 we need to remember. Return to your first love. We've got some families that need to return to their first love. Who is your first love? In this lesson, we've talked about the marriage relationship, but as a child of God, just like the Ephesians, sometimes I get away from Christ. I need to return home to Him. There may be someone here this morning that needs to return to their first love. Or maybe you've never become a child of God, and maybe you need to hear the gospel. Maybe you need to study and to learn about the great blessing that Jesus brought to this earth, how that He died for you. Your sins have separated you from God, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. But Jesus through his blood can take away those sins so that you can be reunited with God once again? Do you have a need to come forward to confess your sins, repent, and be baptized? We want to give you that opportunity this morning to do just that thing. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you're a Christian who's struggling in their marriage. Maybe you just need prayers. We'd love to help you out with that as well. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.